If you're joining us for the first time, before I get into Nehemiah, let me just welcome you for a second. We're really glad you're here. If you're visiting for this first time, we would love for you to be part of our family here. We would love to get to know you. And it's a sweet, I think, God-centered family. And we're excited for you to be a part of it today with us, to listen to God together and to see him grow us and shape us into his image, into Christ's image, hope God willing. If you're joining us, my name's Matt. I'm the lead teaching pastor, and you can come talk to me after the service. There's other pastors. We'd love to get to know you. I also want to let you know a little bit about the book of Nehemiah, where we're in, before I start to share, because if you are coming to the Bible maybe for the first time or newly to the Bible, and I say the word Nehemiah, it might not, you know, dawn on you who that is. This is a man in the Old Testament of the Bible, which is the first half, or really the first huge portion of the Bible, much more than half. And this is a leader who is going to help take God's people out of their exile, which means they were refugees in another land, another country. And God was going to use this Nehemiah to take them back into their hometown, their capital, Jerusalem. So if you've turned on the news ever before, and you've seen images of a war-torn city, maybe dust everywhere, buildings in collapse, people kind of absent. Think of that picture. That's what Jerusalem looked like, the Jewish people's hometown capital city. And they had been taken into exile through war. They were taken as refugees to Babylon. Now they're exiles under the rulership of a king named Artaxerxes in Persia. This is all historical fact. Like, this isn't a fantastic story. This is all rooted in history, and there's actually a lot of the names have actually that we see in the scriptures in Nehemiah actually have archaeological evidence for. But anyway, so God is taking his people back to Jerusalem, and Nehemiah is one of the leaders to do this. They've built up the wall, they've built the gates up, and now they're in the location of establishing the city. So that's kind of where we are. But before we get into the sermon today, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time together to know you and to learn from you and to sit at your feet as disciples and learners of not just, you know, academics, but of life, of creation, of why we're here, what our purpose is, and what you're directing this world toward. So help us to be learners of that grand and great world that you've created, but even that, more than that, let us be learners of that grand and great God that you are. And teach us and let our lives be transformed by understanding your ways and your character. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever experienced great joy in your life? Like, you can look back, just kind of scroll back through your life and think of a moment where you just had tons of joy. Like, you were just so happy. I look back at my life and I have these moments where I go, oh man, that was a time. Like, my junior year in high school, we won the state championship in football. And I remember that being a great joy, but I remember really compared to other things in my life, that joy, like, it didn't carry any weight. Like, it was kind of here today, gone tomorrow. I remember the day I was married, and I remember that time with my wife, Tara over here, and and my favorite part of that day was seeing my wife's smile. She just had this perma smile going on all day long, and her cheeks had to have hurt because she was so joyous, and it just made me so joyous seeing her joy. I remember the day my child was born, and I had the nurse got out of the way, and I got to grab my gooey baby out of the womb. And I just remember what a rush that was. I mean, more than any sports rush or any other rush that I'd ever experienced, grabbing that newborn baby and seeing God create new life, that was like, you know. But all of those things included, and they were great days and great moments of joy. The greatest joy that I ever experienced wasn't really related to those human experiences of earth. They were, my greatest joy that I ever experienced was related to my joy in heaven, my joy in God. And I remember when I was 20 years old, I got back into contact with an old friend in high school who used to be a drug dealer, and God had saved him, and God had changed his heart, and he was going into the ministry. We ran into each other, and we go, oh, I'm going into the ministry too. And so we got together to start a Bible study, and our first two victims for the Bible study that we invited were a couple guys, his brother and another guy, who were basically just pot smokers and kind of deadbeats. That's what we were before Christ saved us. And we're excited to get to know them and love them and help, you know, share the Bible with them. And they were excited to come. And so we got together, the four of us, and we started going through the Bible together. And I remember even the first time we were together, the Holy Spirit was present with these guys. And it was like we, like all of the weight and garbage and sin of our life was like lifted, and we were experiencing the joy of God. And within a couple months, their lives were changed. They dropped pot. They were seeking the Lord. And we ended up having about 15 guys within this Bible study room. And I will never forget the joy we had because we were celebrating the forgiveness of God and the love of God. And we were in this little just like beat up apartment in Sparks, Reno, Nevada area. And we were just walking around the living room table, just clapping and singing, the 15 of us. And we had such joy because we realized who God was. And he was saving us and he was changing us. And we were in it together. And there was such friendship and such joy. And I really feel that's a picture of what God's still doing in my heart today with my brothers and sisters. And what God is inviting us into is just being like kids on his playground, entering his kingdom, experiencing his joy. And that's what this passage is really about today for God's people, is what joy can look like in the people of God when the Spirit of God is working and active in their life. The book of Nehemiah is often seen for a man who's bringing people back to Jerusalem to build walls. And what we can miss so often is that God's building project is so much bigger than Jerusalem and the walls. God's rebuilding project is a people. And if you actually even look at chapter 2, verse 5, the word rebuild is not just used for building a wall. It's spoken about rebuilding a community. So God's goal in taking them back to Jerusalem is not just, you know, having a nice, pretty city up on a hill. It's having a people who flourish, reflect his goodness, his justice, his glory, and his love. And to create a community of people who are living in joy together. That's God's goal. And that's really what all of the book of Nehemiah is about. And that's where we arrive today at Nehemiah chapter 7. So who, do you want to be a part of that? Like, it can happen. Like, I think many of us are experiencing that, living in community with God and each other. And if you want to experience that, you know, come join the crowd. Come join us, because it's a sweet thing. But here's a little picture of what that looks like early on, even before Christ. Chapter 7, verse 1. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Nehemiah chapter 7. If you don't, and if that intimidates you to maybe get into the Bible and look things up in time, just listen attentively, and I will be reading most of what the passage has to say. All right, so Nehemiah chapter 7. If you do have a Bible, though, it'd be great for you to follow it so that you can know what I'm saying is not coming from me. And also, if you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take one home. So just grab one under any of these seats and take it home with you, okay? All right, so Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 1. Now, when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was more faithful and God-fearing than many. And so they build the wall. It's all set up. Now they're ready to rebuild the city and the rulers, the leaders. And so now Hanani is going to become the leader or the governor of the city. And it says that he was chosen not because he was a brother. It wasn't nepotism. He was chosen because he was more faithful and God-fearing man than the many. And I love that about this character. It's like he feared God. He knew who he was in relationship with God. And he was a faithful man. He was a man who was trustworthy. He was a man of integrity, and that's why he was chosen. I forgot my mic is down here. Can you guys hear me better now? Steve, you've probably been trying to get my attention, huh? Could you hear me previously? Okay, good. All right, feel free, anybody at any time, to pipe up and just let me know what's going on. Okay, so I get caught up and I get excited about what's going on. I forget, like, little normal things around me. All right, So this man is chosen. He's chosen because he's a trustworthy man to rule the city. And I see what this man is he's a unified man and he's an undivided man. And that's really what integrity is. When you look at somebody you can trust, it's somebody who is the same in front of you as they are away from you in the dark. That's really what integrity is. It's a person who is the same way in private as they are in public and vice versa. And it's easy in our culture and in our day to live as a divided person, to be one way publicly and to be another way privately. Let me give you a story about that, because, you know, trustworthiness is important in this way, because how do you know which person you're trusting, the person who's private or the person who's public, right? Well, there's a guy named Scott. He came to River Valley about 5 years ago, and he was my next-door neighbor in Marysville. He lived in a Victorian duplex with us, and he was a really seemingly nice guy, friendly guy, and he started coming to River Valley, and we were excited about that, and he seemed to be learning about God and growing and presented himself as like a God-fearing kind of Christian man. And our relationship grew, and he had a child who was in the nursery, and I'm not sure if he started working in the nursery, but we were seriously considering him for the nursery because we thought, man, this is a pretty neat guy, pretty nice guy. And what we found out one day after about 3 weeks of not seeing him for a while is he had gone to jail, and the police arrived at our house to ask what was going on. And what we learned was this was a very divided man. See, we knew all along that he had a difficult relationship with his divorced wife. But what we didn't realize is the hatred and the anger grew at such a level that he was ready to kill her. And so there was a police officer who had gone undercover, and with one of the friends that this guy Scott had, who kind of got the police involved, the police officer showed up undercover, and Scott gave him $1,000 that he had borrowed from a member of our church to pay the police officer to kill his wife, to murder his wife. And so it was a huge story. It was in the paper, and it was a tragic story because I still love Scott to this day, and I have great hope for Scott that he will be an undivided person and a whole person at some point in time. But it was a tragic story in the sense that we get this picture of a very divided person. Outwardly, he was very loving, very kind, very friendly, very righteous, religious. Inwardly, he was a man of hatred, such hatred that he would pay and borrow to kill his own wife. See, now this is a little picture, and it's a grand picture, and it's a big newspaper story, but to me, it's a story that lets me be aware of how humans are. And this is what human nature looks like when it's not redeemed, when it's not changed by the Holy Spirit. The brokenness, the fallen human nature is a divided nature. It's a nature that looks one way publicly and another way privately. It's the nature of a person who is really kind and generous in public, but in the background, when they're kind and generous, they reward themselves with pornography. It's a person who's very joyful on the outside to other people, but on the inside, when they get in their own dark room, they're very, very critical. It's a person who's very loving on the outside, but inwardly, they're very angry. It's a person who's very quiet on the outside and looks, you know, kind of humble, but on the inside, they're very, very arrogant. See, this is kind of what humans can look like, and that's not how God designed us. God designed us for us to be a united person. He designed us to be a whole person, a trustworthy person. And it's really, we get a picture of what that person will look like in the new heavens and new earth, because sin will be completely removed, and the law of sin that's alive and active in the natural man is decimated and destroyed and put to death fully, and so we live in the new heavens and new earth as a whole and complete person. That's where God is really heading with us. So Paul, the apostle, talked about this condition of what it means to just be a human and to be a divided natural man. He said in Romans 7, he talked about, in one sense, he wanted to do what was good, but he struggled with that, and he came to this conclusion with the law of like sin working in his life and that ugly darkness and that power that was alive in his life before he knew Christ. He said, he came to this conclusion, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And his answer was, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, Paul understood that there was a way to not live in the divided self, but to live in a way that was united to God, and that Christ could deliver from that. And he went on in Romans chapter 8 to say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So right now, I just want to share that God can do this work in you, not just when you die, but he can begin to do this work in you now. Maybe as a human being, we'll all be divided to some degree, But God wants to unify us, and he wants to make us complete. And he wants to do that in a non-condemning way. Right now, maybe you feel even condemned because you know in the back of your head that you're a divided natural person. And God wants to change you and renew you into a supernatural person, somebody who's equipped by the Spirit of God. And this is without condemnation and renewal. So maybe right now, if you're living in that divided self, maybe now is the time for you to repent and give yourself to God and let him make you a united person. So we see this trustworthy person, and it's kind of a side note, but it's interesting to me that this dynamic is going on because we want to be people that others would look to and go, that's a trustworthy man or that's a trustworthy woman. Here, have this leadership position, whether it be at our work or our school or wherever. Don't we want to be that person as we reflect Christ? And this is why we need Christ, because we cannot be a unified person outside of the power and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in our life. We also see in this passage, as we look forward, that God is also wanting to shape a united leadership. It's not just about one person individually being united, it's also about a new people. And in verse 7, there's 12 names that are listed. And this is interesting because it takes us back early to the story of God, where God formed 12 different tribes, and those tribes were all revolving around God as they traveled through the wilderness. Now there's 12 men because they're going to be the new people of God, the new Israel reestablished in Jerusalem. And then as we get to Jesus, what do we see? We see a new 12, don't we? We see Christ and the 12 apostles. And it's all symbolic of the fact that God is continuing to be faithful and reestablish his people because he's covenanted with them and he loves them. So verse 7, we see united leadership. And then later in 8, we also see as one of the priests get up to read the word of God, there's people that are all standing side by side with him in solidarity. And that's what a healthy church looks like. That's what a healthy movement looks like, is when there's a united leadership. And then in verse 8, we see there's a united people as well. So look at chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. So this is a little picture of what the new heavens and new earth looks like. And Christ, through his work as King and Lord, is inviting us into that kingdom life now by trusting him, by surrendering our lives to him as our King and as our Lord. We can experience that kingdom here and now. God wants us to enter into that by faith in him now. All right, so this is a beautiful picture. And this is really a picture of what the church looks like. A united people, a united leadership, a united individual, all declaring the glory of God. All right, so we're looking at verse 3. So Hanani's put in leadership, and Nehemiah said to the people, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, meaning, like, don't open the gates until later in the day when the sun's up, because, you know, marauders or people will sneak through in the shadows in the morning. So wait till the sun is hot. And while they're standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at the guard posts and some in the front of their homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. So it kind of shows the state of the city. Verse 5, then my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the peoples to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, these were the people of the providence who came up out of the captivity of those exiles from Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own. And then verse 7 tells us these new 12 leaders. All right, and then as we continue in chapter 7, we see a long genealogy, a long list of names. And I'm tempted to read through those names, but if I did, I would just be trying to compete with Bob Komarsh, who read all those names a few weeks ago and did such a great job, and I would lose. So I'm going to take the humble position now, and I'm just going to let you know there's a wonderful genealogy there. And now if you're like the kind of person that gets the genealogies and totally skips over them, you're not alone. I do that too. And I do that because there's not that much to really gain from them. But but there was for them. And this is what we need to know. As we skip the genealogies today, we need to know, why was this genealogical record important for them? And there's a couple of reasons for that. First off, it was their identity. Like we say, I'm Italian or I'm you know, whatever our identity are, I'm Catholic or I grew up Baptist or we have these different identities, their genealogical record was a picture of their identity and their history, and it gave them an identity of where their families were and who, what their identity was and who their ancestors were. But there's also another important reason they had genealogies, and that was they wanted to follow the Word of God. In the Torah, which was the first five books of the Bible, the law of God for them. The law of God would have been seen as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Within these books, the law of God, it was written that only Levites should be the priests of God, which meant there was a descendancy, there was a family line, and it was a certain family and a certain tribe, the Levites, who were to take on the role as the ones who entered in the temple and the ones who would expound the word or the Torah or the message of God. Okay, and so as they're going through this genealogy, what's happening here is Nehemiah is helping them see where they are, where they've come from as a people, their identity, and how God is leading them forward, but also who are the people who are truly descendants, who are truly bona fide Jewish Levites who could be in the temple and inhabit the city. And it's all about this huge repopulation project because in chapter 11, we'll see about 1 in 10 people are called back into Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a difficult place to live at that time. And so it was kind of a calling that was needed by God to draw people back into that city to build it up. So this is all part of that project, was this repopulation project. Now, I want to skip into the New Testament because just looking at genealogies, we see these phrases in the New Testament that aliven our relationship with God and teach us how God is still writing names in a book. And we see in Philippians 3, a conversation with Paul, the apostle, about how these our names, if we come to know Christ by faith, are written in his book. And we see in Luke chapter 10, when the apostles are doing dynamic kind of miracles and the demonic realm is like being subject to the name of Christ, Jesus says to them, this, behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And this is the amazing thing about what we can know about God, the security of what we can know about our relationship with God, is that if you've put your faith in Christ and if you've surrendered to Christ, your name is not just written in a book on earth. Your name is written in heaven. Your name is sealed in the work, in the book of God. And so that is where our true identity lies, is in knowing that we are God's, we belong to God, that we're part of this line of God's faithfulness that happened way from the beginning where these books were open and records were kept. Our name is kept as a record in heaven. We are God's, we belong to him. It's an incredible joy. It's an incredible and amazing thing to think that right now, by putting your faith in Christ and surrendering to Christ, you can know that God is yours and you are God's for all of eternity. You know, have you ever considered eternity before? You know, we talk about heaven and we talk about eternity, we talk about a new heavens and earth, but have you ever tried to wrap your mind around the idea of eternity? Let's just throw out a number. How about we spend 50 trillion years with God? That still falls short of eternity. Think about what it would be like to dwell 50 trillion years with God. Think about that. It's hard for us to wrap our mind around that. And oftentimes people, when they do, they think, well, that's going to be kind of a boring place. I'm not sure if I want to be alive that long, you know. But here's the thing. The center of the new heavens and new earth isn't just the location. The center of it all is knowing God. And God is infinite and eternal. There's more to know and explore in God than we can possibly as humans even wrap our mind around. We will need an eternity to understand and to know and to fellowship and to understand the greatness and the glory of God. And so we need an eternal life to have that true joy in a God that is eternal and infinite. So here, this is just a little picture for us about where true joy comes from. You know, true joy isn't just because you are experiencing life's happy moments in the here and now. True joy is being rooted in all of eternity with God. True joy is that your name is written on a book. And you need to know that, because when you go through difficulties, whether it be cancer or losing a loved one, or you get a phone call that your loved one has an expiration date, or maybe a big secret comes out and the person that you trust, like a Scott, falls apart in front of you, or whatever happens, you know, if you're rooted and deeply grounded in the knowledge and joy of God, that stuff fades away in the light of 50 trillion years. So we need to know this. And this genealogy speaks to us that our name is personally in God's book. All right, so that leads us forward into chapter 8 more. So we see people are coming together with the leadership, and they're like one man in the square before the Watergate. I mean, that's how I feel about you who are following Christ. Like, I feel like you are one man with me, and that you have my back, and I have your back, and that's how God designed us to be, is one man, me trusting you and you trusting me, because we're trusting God. Like, it's not about really us. It's about us knowing him. And there's this one man, and they're together, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law, again, the first five books of the Bible, of Moses, that the Lord had commanded Israel. And so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. In the Old Testament history, the seventh day was important. It was the day of rest for the people who were working. The seventh year was important because that was the time in which the land rested. But also the seventh month was an important month in the life of God's people, because it was like a party month. It was a month set aside to just enjoy the Lord and to feast and to remember his goodness and his faithfulness. And so they're coming together on the first day of the seventh month, and they've got their priest Ezra up there, and they're assembling men, women, all of them are to come before the word of God, which is about to be shared. It's important for us to know this right now. Like, the word of God is for all of us to come and listen to directly. You're not to just hear the word of God disseminated from me or from your spouse or whatever. Men, women, and even anyone who could understand, children, youth, anyone who could understand, were to hear and to learn and to be changed by the word of God. And there's nothing more powerful to me than when I watch a youth or a teenager who's listening and being guided by the word of God and passionately sharing God's love and light, because they are coming before the word and the word is changing them. And so they're all coming before. And then Ezra read from it, facing the square before the Watergate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and women, those who can understand. And then look at this verse in 3. It says, "And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law." There was a hunger. You can see that the Spirit of God is active when people come to church with forks and knives. They're attentive. They're ready to learn. They're ready to grow. I see that in you, this hunger for the word. They're ready to hear from God. They want to know him. And it's not about a technique or an activity. You know, sometimes as Christians or as leaders or as Bible study leaders or whatever, we can start to get away from the word of God and focused on our techniques or our programs. And we think, hey, if we do the program like this, then God is going to be clearly known. Or if we think, oh, if we twist this up, or if we say these words, or even a sermon can become that, like this eloquent thing that starts from front to back. And if I say these words like this, then something can happen good. It's not me. It's not my eloquence. It's not you. It's not our administration. And administration can be great, but what changes people is the word of God. And what's happening here is that they're all coming before the word of God, and the word of God is speaking over them, and we're going to see the word of God is changing them, and it's renewing them, and it's guiding them. And so may we be a people of the word. The Spirit of God works together with the word, and it changes people. And that's especially seen in Jesus, who is the Word. Jesus is the Word made flesh. Like, if we wanted to know God through Scripture, God says, okay, well, I'm going to make Scripture human so you can see me face to face. And he's going to be my communication. This is who we know as Jesus, the King and Lord of the universe. He was the Word, or the message of God made incarnate, made human for us to see. We've studied a little bit about Sikhism because we have a Sikh temple down the road from us. And in Sikhism, they have 10 gurus or 10 teachers, and the last guru is a book. The guru becomes the word. But in Christianity, it's the opposite. In Christianity, the teacher was the Word, and the Word actually became human. The Word actually came alive so that we could know this God. And in Jesus' death and resurrection and exaltation as King and Lord, he sends his Spirit so that Word may powerfully live and dwell in each of our lives and change us and reshape us. I've experienced that in the last just few days, just reading this passage and thinking about the joy of God and thinking about eternity. It's lifted my spirits. We're in a construction project in our house right now. And I go, man, in light of 40 or 50 or trillion, whatever, that's just a fragment of eternity. What is this construction project? And it's lifted my spirit. See, that's what the Word of God does. It changes and it transforms us. So through this passage, I am coming to a greater place of repentance in my life. I'm coming to a place, even through this last 3 days or 4 days of meditating on this Word, of letting go of my divided self. I want to be a unified whole person. I'm coming to a place that I want to be more hungry again for the Word of God than I do any other thing in the world. I want to be hungrier for the Word of God. And this is my repentance, you know, kind of coming out. And maybe you can join me in this. But I want to be hungrier for the Word of God than, you know, amazing aesthetics on Pinterest. I want to be hungrier for the Word of God than a new gun or a new antique or a new way to organize my dirty house right now. I want to be hungrier for the Word of God than a good friend who I feel will never fail me or betray me. I want to be hungrier for the Word and God's voice than popular bloggers or something humorous or endless scrolling on Facebook or a car that maybe works or a house that's pristine. I want to be hungrier for the Word of God than all those. I want to be a person who lives out the truth that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's the person I want to be. I don't want to be a person who hears this sermon today and is a part of this and forgets it after lunch. I want to be a person who is living out this word and seeing it powerfully alive and active in my life. And I've seen that and I've experienced it, but there's more. I know there's more. So I repent. And I want to know this Lord again. I want to know him afresh, and I want to walk with this God because he's an amazing God. All right, so that leads us to verse 4. And Ezra the scribe stood on the wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. So they had built a wood platform just for this one moment that they could announce the word of God over the crowd. And again, the leaders stand in solidarity together. And then that leads us to verse 5. There's a united leadership. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, the God we're talking about, the God of all eternity. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. This is a powerful image of delight, of understanding who God is, of joy in God's presence. They heard the story in the Word of God, of God's faithfulness from start to finish. And I don't see this going like a Catholic mass. I grew up kind of going to a Catholic service one time in the morning with my dad, who was more Catholic, and my mom to the Baptist service. I don't see it like going like a Catholic mass, because it would have gone something like, amen, amen, and everybody would have sat down, and it would have been kind of quiet, no hand raising. In the Baptist church, it wouldn't have gone like this either, because if somebody's raising their hand, they would have been like, no, you got to put your hand down, because you're distracting me from God. I'm supposed to see God, and your hand is distracting me, so keep your hands up. And I don't think it would be a charismatic church from the standpoint of having to sing a song over and over in the chorus 15 times so that we can get worked up in order to have a revelation of God. This was the Word of God. This was God reigning and ruling and displaying his glory through his word. And people were just grabbed by it. Their whole being was grabbed by it. And it was out of their hearts. Amen, amen. Like, let it be true. Yes, God. Yes, yes. And their hands were raised because it was just the overflow of their hearts. And their head was bowed. This wasn't, you know, some tradition that we carry on. Or this wasn't some, like, outward form or program they were trying to put in so people will lift their hands or whatever. This was God speaking into their souls. And I'm looking forward to sharing more of this.
So verse 7, so the Spirit was directing this and evidencing himself in their lives, right? And so in verse 7, it continues on. And these men helped Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, all these men. And they said they helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And this is a little picture of what's happening still today as we're here in this moment. In this time, these people in exile would have been speaking Aramaic. The Old Testament law, the book of the law, the first five books would have been read in Hebrew. It was an ancient book at that time. It was about 1,000 years old at that time. And so the leaders, the temple leaders, they needed to expound the book and help people understand the sense of it and what was being said. And it's the same situation today where we're about 2,000 years from Christ. We read the book and we expound it and we share how it makes sense in today's world. And it's a different language. We're reading in English. The New Testament was written in Greek, but we're expounding so that we understand the sense of it, the history of it, the place and time of it. And that's what they were doing. And they were sharing with the people so that they could understand it. And this is what, you know, our prayer is here, and hopefully the prayer of every pastor around the world when they're expounding the word is that people understand the word. So we get to verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. So why did they weep? Why did they weep when they heard the first five books of the Bible read from front to the back? Why did they cry? Well, I think we would be quick to say they were weeping because of their sin. They were weeping because they saw their disobedience and they saw their divided self, and they recognized that. But I think that would fall short of the reason why they wept. You and I, we see our divided self, we see our sinful self, and we move on from it a lot of times, and there's no tears at all. We go, "Oh, I'm broken, so I'm just going to go ahead and live like that." I mean, people do that all the time, right? No weeping. What made them weep? What made them weep was that they saw their divided selves in the light of a faithful God. They saw the story of God from the very beginning, how he was their creator, how he had brought them into knowledge of himself, how he had taken Abraham and he was going to make a people out of Abraham, and how God, after they were in slavery for almost 400 years, how God sent a deliverer, Moses, to take them out of their slavery and deliver them, and how God was faithful, even in their wandering in the wilderness, that God was faithful to lead them to the promised land and to establish a king for them. And the kings weren't faithful, but God is faithful to bring them to this moment, all again, where they are his people and he is their God and he hasn't left them yet. Even though they've been a mess, even though they've been all over the carpet, even though they've just totally put their fist in the face of God, this God has been faithful and continues to present himself to them. And I believe that's really the heart of what made them weep, is they saw their sin, but they saw it in the light of God's goodness. And that's really the heart of a Christian. That's the foundation of a Christian, is when we not just see our brokenness, but we see our brokenness in the light of God's grace. We see the grandness that God could forgive me, a rebel, and he could bring me, a rebel, into his home and make me a son. It is too much for words. And that's what caused their tears. And it was genuine and it was real. And it wasn't manufactured by human manipulation or human events. It was a revelation of God. It was a miracle of God in their soul. I pray that same miracle for us today. I can't make that happen. A good sermon's not going to make that happen. That's something that God has to do. And then we get to verse 10. And then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our God." I want us to see that holiness is a feast. Holiness is joy. If you've thought of holiness as like this personal stodginess, like a Puritanism that's cold, that's secluded, that is dull and dry, or if you think of holiness as the serious Christian who's always has to be serious, you've got it wrong. Holiness in the scripture is a person who is experiencing and living out and demonstrating eternal joy. It is a person that you look at and go, man, that person's a part of a feast, and I want to be a part of what's going on there. That is what true holiness looks like. And that's what I see happening in us where, hey, we've been brought into relationship with God, and this is a feast. And he says, go eat, drink, eat the fatty portion. So don't worry about your caloric intake this day. Like, this is a day to party. You need to eat a hamburger, a greasy hamburger today. This is a day where you drink the sweet wine, and this is not unfermented drink. This is fermented drink. So if you believe that the Bible is saying that this is only grape juice, you're wrong. This is the good stuff. And this is the command of Scripture. Go be a part of this. Can that be distorted? Yeah, when you exclude God and you make other things ultimate, you can take sweet wine and turn it into a god, and it'll come back to destroy you. But that's not what this is. This is a relationship with God that's stemming into a freedom and a festival. And yes, there are beautiful things that are part of it because God made those beautiful things for us to enjoy. So the command is go celebrate, eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and enjoy the Lord. This is not a time to mourn. It's interesting. They could have just said, you know, we've blown it. God is faithful, but we've blown it. So we're just going to go to ourselves, and we're just going to cry for a few days. We're going to wear sackcloth and ashes, and we're going to punish ourselves for all the ways that we failed God. And God says, no, you're missing it out. You're missing on what I'm trying to say here, actually. Because of my forgiveness, because of my grace, now it's time for you to go party. This is not the time to mourn. This is the time to celebrate. And so in verse 12, all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. So they repented and they got on with the feast. They enjoyed, they connected with God. And so we see from this passage that it's the joy of the Lord that is their strength. That's verse 10. The joy of the Lord is their strength. And I love that. It's a powerful. Did you grow up singing that song? I don't know if maybe many of you haven't heard of it, but when I was a kid, we sang the song, "The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength." And it was kind of I had no idea that was even biblical, really, until I was studying this passage this week and just meditating on it. What does that mean, that the joy of the Lord is our strength? Well, here's what it means. When you go through trials and you go through afflictions, when you know the joy of God, when you know eternity with God, all of those things perish in comparison to the glory and eternal nature of being connected to God. James says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Paul, in all of his trials and being imprisoned and being beaten and all these things, he calls these light and momentary afflictions. He does that in the light of eternity with his Lord and King, Jesus Christ. And so he can say that because of the eternity that he's experiencing, the joy. These are just moments of difficulty, but it's not the whole thing. God is able. I wanted to share an example of what I see happening in somebody's life today. I mean, we have a family in our church, the Perry family, experiencing tremendous adversity. Lynn's been fighting cancer for, I think, a couple years now. And just, it's been painful, and it seems like there's one setback physically after the next. And when I ask Rob, how's Lynn doing? It's amazing how Rob is always able to point back to the goodness of God. He will say, well, she was able to sit up in bed and eat. Or she was, after her surgery on her brain, she was able to communicate. And she was able, you know, she made a joke the first day she was finished. And it's interesting because to me, I'm expecting to go, he's like, you know, kind of an Eeyore kind of thing from Rob. Like, oh boy, you know, the Lord's taking us through it. You know, no. The Lord, you know, Rob, the Lord is working in Rob, and Rob has been able to rejoice. I'm sure he hasn't been perfect, but I see the joy of the Lord in our brother, who is able to celebrate because of the light of eternity and the light of knowing God. So there's one more huge section in chapter 8, and I'm just going to summarize it quickly, but it's a really beautiful thing, and so I don't want to skip it over. But in the last part, they're also to celebrate the Feast of Booths. That's part of this festival, is this Feast of Booths. It's a Jewish festival, and it's a festival that you and I should maybe take part in today. I love it. It's a great idea. The heart of the festival can be seen in verse 15. And during this feast, they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. And they should go out in hills and bring branches of olive and wild olive and myrtle and palm and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So what are these booths? Because that sounds really strange to me, a booth. Like, what's this about? Well, they are commanded here as part of this festival to go build shanties. Okay, and that sounds strange as well. Like, what is that all about? How is that fun? How is that a festival? Well, let's just put it in our times. I would say, okay, River Valley, here's what we're going to do to party this week. What we're going to do is we're going to go to the river bottoms, we're going to go to the foothills, and we're going to pick all the sticks that we can get. And we're going to build little shacks, and we're all going to camp together. It's like kind of a Joshua Fest kind of moment where we're all camping in tents together on the lawn, and we're building these little kind of shanties and all these sticks and stuff, and we're going to stay there the week, and we're going to eat food, and we're going to remember as we sleep in these shanties the story of God. And the festival's booths took them back to the moment where they had been delivered out of their slavery from Egypt and brought into the promised land. And there was this 40-year wilderness period where they were living in the difficult time, living in the transition, where the years were challenging and difficult, and they were living in transition. And so the picture here is, remember the time that you were in the difficult moment, in the lean moments without meat. Remember those times and remember the faithfulness of God to take you to the promised land and to establish Jerusalem. And we, you and I, we can actually party the same party. If you want it, go out this week, get some sticks, put them in your backyard, start living in it for a week. Because we are part of the same transitional time. You know, God has come in Christ, and we see this picture of God's salvation, and we've seen it in person in Christ. We aren't fully yet seeing it. We hear about it, we know about it, it resonates in our soul, but we don't see the perfect promised land where God is ruler and everyone is in submission to God. We're in a transitional time, but the time's not over. And God himself incarnated and tabernacled and shacked in our presence in the person of Christ, and we can know him and we can anticipate that Christ was just like a package in the mail. And when he came, we couldn't see everything perfectly, the new heavens and new earth, and exactly what it's going to look like someday across the globe. But in Christ, we see in person what the new heavens and new earth looks like. He is the package. He is the promise. Do you get excited when you get a package in the mail? I do. Christ is the package, and he is bringing a greater kingdom with him. So with all that said, what is the goal? Where are we going? Revelation 21 says it clearly. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord, God the Almighty and the Lamb. We don't need a shack anymore. We don't need a temple anymore. The place of safety and the place of connection with God, the temple is gone because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb is the temple. And the city has no need of sun to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day. And there will be no night there. And they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Here's the picture, and it's so clear. You and I, if we know Christ and we've given our life to him as our king, we are going to be in a new Jerusalem. And who's the center of it? God himself. And there's walls because there's image of security, but there's no gates because nothing unclean is coming into it, nothing detestable or false. Only those who know God are dwelling in it, those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. It's an amazing picture. It's an awesome thing. And that's where we find joy. So do you know that joy today? Is this just another sermon to you, or are you experiencing this joy in your life? God doesn't want you to just come in here and hear a sermon and forget it after lunch. He wants you to leave experiencing and knowing God himself and this joy. And so may the word of God be active in your life and alive, and may the Spirit work with the word to transform you and to make you new, so that we might be people like Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah 66, where the Lord looks, this is the one whom the Lord looks at, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at his word. And I would also encourage us as a people to surrender all manipulation and control. We cannot, when we hear about the kingdom of God and we hear about the trillions of years we have with Christ, I don't know about for you, but one of my first thoughts is, but what about those people who doesn't know God yet? And you want that so bad for them. You want them to experience the joy of Jesus and the joy of eternity. And so my encouragement to us in this room is to surrender all manipulation and control. We cannot nag people into the kingdom, but we can pray. We can pray that God would do the miracle in their lives. We can pray and we can be people who demonstrate the love and the light of Christ so that they would be drawn to him. And then the last directive, I think, from this passage is that we would sing because of the joy of God, that we would be a singing people and that we would praise God. We'd have a heart for other people and we would lift up God's name. And that in all of these things, the joy of the Lord would be our strength. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. And it's just a really neat passage of Scripture, Lord, that excites me because it teaches us about who Christ is. He is the great Nehemiah. He's reestablishing a people. He's reestablishing leaders. And he is bringing us into a whole relationship with ourselves, but ultimately with you. So, Lord, we thank you for your grace and your goodness. Lord, we repent and let us be a people like this people, this about 40,000 people. Let us be a church that loves the word more than anything else. Renew our hunger, Lord. Help us to know this word, Jesus, this word spoken and this word written, and help us to treasure that and lift that up and to know you, Father, because it is such an honor to be loved by you and to be called your child. And Father, I pray you would do the miracle in our lives and do the miracle in even people here, Lord, that we might turn to you and repent. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.